Okay, so we're going to continue through chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this morning we're going to pretty centrally look at verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If you are a Christian this morning, you have everything necessary to meet all the battles that you will face in your life. Everything. God has provided it in Christ Jesus. And so when we come to verse 16, as we do this morning, the next step is to take up the shield, which is faith. That's the proper way to say it. We take up the shield, which is faith. And there are many aspects of faith that we could speak about this morning, but we're going to have to centrally look at just what it says here contained in this text. And what I would say is this, that faith has to function, okay? You can measure faith by the movement of your feet in response to Jesus' voice. And for Paul, it was walked out. We read, even in this letter, in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Paul also says in chapter 5, in verses 2 and verse 10, 8, he repeats that and he says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God." Find out what is acceptable to God. And in verse 8, "For we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of light." That is what Paul commands us to do. That is what at the end of this letter, when he's exhorted us to so many things, when he's told us so many truths of where we can stand, of what is available to us in, through Christ Jesus, he tells us these things. And when we come to the shield, it is given so that the fiery darts can be quenched. And I want to tell you that those fiery darts, you may think it's kind of pie in the sky, you may wonder how that can happen to you, but I want to tell you, some of those darts have got your name written on them. So you better get ready. I started off when we started to tackle this, that most of the Western world thinks of the devil as some kind of fairy story, as some kind of thing made up by children and people with too much of a vivid imagination. I want to tell you, it's contained in here. So if you believe the Jesus, what it says about Jesus, you better believe what it says about the devil, because it's written on the same pages. And it's very, very real to us. And the problem is, the enemy, when he sees the church doing well, and I did say this right at the beginning as well, is that he's looking for ways to undermine that. He's looking for ways to bring that down. And we have been going through such a wonderful season in King's Church. Unlike the past, when we've really been through the mill in some ways. And I can remember times when it was really difficult to lead this church. And I was a lot younger. I was a lot more immature. I had a lot less wisdom. Don't know how to kind of judge that or to weigh that. And I had a little bit of discernment, but I didn't always know what to do with it. But I was considering this, even just in this last day or so, I remember one situation where one of the couples that started this church off with us, there were three couples that started King's Church. King's Church was a church plant into Selby. And after several years, one of the couples that had been through thick and thin with us, and if anybody's ever been in part of a church plant, you know how difficult it is to get it off the ground, One of those couples took sides with another couple that had joined the church. Now, they didn't always sit comfortably with me, but I guess they were wolves in sheep's clothing, if you've heard that expression. And so you think there's something not quite right, because they've got the woolly jumper over the real fur. But when you take a closer look and look at the things that they do, you know, a thorn bush does not produce figs. And sadly, these two couples took it upon themselves to say that I shouldn't be leading the church. The rest of the leadership at the time, I think we were probably still a Baptist church at the time, we were still a Baptist church at the time, they shouldn't be leading, that everybody had got everything wrong, and that really what they were saying was they should be leading the church. You understand the scene? They sent us a letter saying as much, and I said, okay, if this is what you feel, you have an opinion. But what I'm going to do with this letter is, we had a relationship then, even though we were under the Baptist banner and we're part of the Baptist Union of Great Britain, our relationship really was with a church in York, and they had some very well respected elders and gifts in that church, apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, and they were well respected and well known. And one of the guys who was prophetic, he was well known nationally as a prophet and well respected. And so I said to them, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to take this letter and I'm going to give it to this man. Oh, I don't want to name drop. Some of you will know who he is. I'm going to give it to this man. And I said, whatever he says, whatever outcome he brings, then I will abide by it. And if that means me standing down, I will stand down. I want to tell you that in less than 24 hours, all those people were heading off up the A1. Divisive. More recently, we had another young man who seemed a very lovely person at first sight. Apart from his lifestyle was not really measuring up how it should. And at such a point as he was seeking to have more influence and carry some responsibility in the church, I had to tackle him on these things. And it was over a period of time, because he was very, very slippery. We knew that he was doing things wrong. And particularly when he invited us round for lunch and his girlfriend showed us round his house, because she lived somewhere else. And she said to us, when I come over for the weekend, this is where me and so-and-so sleep. Oh, that's interesting. Because he told us that none of that kind of thing went on. So we tackled him about it. Myself and Angela were there, and another guy who was in the church at the time. Some of you will know Ralph from when he was there. And he knew this guy. He had a bit of background with him. And so we challenged him on these things. And when push come to shove, he said it was my fault. He blamed Angela for his sin. I want to tell you, if I could have got hold of him, I'd have launched him out. And I very nearly did. Because we've got to protect the church. It's not about my honour. Lots of people say a lot of things about me. That's fine. It wasn't that. He was calling the name of God in vain. And some of us are called to be watchmen and to watch out over the flock, to make sure. You know what David did, don't you? When a wolf or a lion came and tried to take his flock, he did the same as he did to Goliath. And that is what we've got to do. Paul, I was just reading this week. Paul, the author of this, it is recorded in Acts by Luke that this was his experience. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Ephesus, that's the church that we're working through the letter that was given to them. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived amongst you, serving the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly, and from house to house testified to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, I testify the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed of yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the Holy Spirit was present in the flock. The Holy Spirit was there moving in all those believers. "And he is given for you to shepherd the church, for which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know," says Paul, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." That's this church that we're talking about. "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everybody night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified." That is this church, full of the Holy Spirit, had Paul in their midst for several years, personally teaching them, exhorting them. And into that church, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit, full of excellent men and women, wolves were going to come. So why do you think it might not happen to us, or it couldn't happen to us? You'd be foolish for thinking that. But praise God, we've got this to make us aware of everything that might possibly go on. And so we need to be absolutely on our game for all of these things, and watch out for anything that might be divisive. Because Paul says back in verse 16 now of Ephesians 6, "above all things." Do you know what I think that means? It's fairly simple, really. It means that he believes in this, that above all things, above all your receiving of truth, as in the belt of truth, in all your pursuit of righteousness, as in the breastplate of righteousness, in all your proclamation of peace, as in the shoes of peace, in all your application of your salvation and your wielding of the sword, let faith be in all. And notice he says there, take up. He says, take up the faith. It's interesting because in verse 14 and 15, in the three things that is spoken of in the armour before that, he says, having the belt of truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod. And then when it comes to faith, he says, take up the shield. For a Roman soldier in those days, in the heat of battle, the type of shield that Paul is talking about was one of these that's like a door. They reckon it was about 2.5 feet by 4.5 feet in size. When the battle flared, a man could get behind that shield and he could not be seen by his enemy. And he could probably edge his way forward. when an army joined all those types of shields together, it covered the lot of them. It protected them from spears and javelins and arrows and oil as well. And when does Paul say take it up? He says take it up in the evil day. Again, there's a reference there for the first time in verse 16 back to the principalities and powers in heavenly places that he spoke of before. I want to tell you, these shields are a protection against most things that can come against you. But I want to tell you, you do not get boiling oil poured on you until you touch the wall of the stronghold that you were trying to take. When push comes to shove, that's when the oil from your enemies will come down and the fiery darts from your enemies will come down upon you. And so when you're in the heat of battle, get ready. Because as soon as you touch the enemy's strongholds, you can bet your last penny that all hell will come down upon you. And you won't be far wrong. Now, faith, pleasingly for people like me, is simply believing God. I don't have to pass an exam to have faith. I've been a Christian for 10 years to have faith. Faith is simply believing God. Even what we believe is given to us by God in the first place. Even the faith that we have is given to us by God. But if we can live out our lives, if we can walk our lives through believing in God, then that is one good step forward. Faith is also acting upon truth. So to have faith, I would say, you've got to find truth. And praise God, you can find it all in this book. So that faith is acting upon truth, whether I am feeling it or not. Okay? Now, I'm not denouncing feelings. Feelings are very important. God gave us feelings. God gave us emotions. But truth needs taking up. Truth needs to be stepped into, whether I am feeling it or not. We need to get to the place where faith is not circumstantial, but when faith is affected by feelings. Because if we go by that, when it comes to the battle, we're going to be confused. And I want to tell you, confusion in any battle is not good. I've just given my friend Chris a book on some of the memoirs of a US Marine in some of the battles. I quoted it last time I spoke, if you remember. One of those, just a few paragraphs out of there. Do you know why the enemy practices and practices and practices drills? So that when it comes to the heat of the battle, when the bullets are flying, when the fiery darts are flying, they will not be confused. They'll know exactly what to do. And I want to tell you, we put you through drills every single week. You even go on a Tuesday night some weeks for more drills on truth. So that when the battle flares, we'll know how to stand. And faith cannot be circumstantial. I was telling some of you last week, and funnily enough, amazingly really, it was a story about my auntie. I only have one auntie. And my dad is a single child. My mum just had one sister. And she lived in Ireland. It's part of the reason that my parents went across there. But about 25 years ago, I'd not seen my auntie for a few years, but my mum gave me a call and said that she had cancer. And basically she was saying, if you want to see your auntie before she dies, you need to get across. I'd never been to Ireland before, never travelled across there even to see my parents up to that point. And so I went. She is my godmother, and we've always been really quite close as a family. Not without issues, I must say, on tape. But, yeah. When I got there, I could not believe what I saw. She had been in and out of a hospice 3 times. She is a Catholic who watches things like Benny Hinn as well, so she's got some faith, but not how I'd play it out. But anyway, and I couldn't believe it. I'd all on to hold myself together. And when I got up to leave, she stretched out a hand. She was probably about 6 stone, if that, at that point. And because she's a Catholic, she said, "Well, Dave, bless me before you go." In other words, bless me before, because I'm never going to see you again. She's 5 or 6 stone. She's been in a hospice 3 times. So how do you pray by faith in your circumstances in that setting? What's going to happen? Not much. See, faith is not circumstantial. And so I prayed my best prayer. It was the first time I'd ever prayed in front of my family. I didn't really know what to say. All I knew was, I'm not a professional priest. And so I prayed for her. I guess I've given it away a bit. She visited us last week. 25 years later, 3 times in a hospice. Cancer in her bones. Given no chance. She visited us. Amazing. Not what I did, but what God did, because I don't know where my faith was at that time. I believed in God. Faith is simply believing in God. I guess from that point on, really, I should have got a website, shouldn't I? And I should have advertised myself in America. And I'd have been coming to you on a plane by now. Oh. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will give him power when he needs it. We can do that. We can do that. And so, for Paul, what does faith lay hold of? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. So this faith, Dave, this faith that, you know, quenches the fiery darts of the enemy, and obviously from the tone of your voice and from the words that you've said, this is very important stuff. So what does Paul lay hold of to quench the fiery darts of the enemy? Well, we don't have to go very far, because in Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14 we read that our inheritance is guaranteed through what Christ Jesus has done before the foundation of the world. I won't read all these scriptures out because we're getting pushed for time. 1 verse 19, that we are filled with, that there is power from the risen Lord Jesus towards us who believed through the resurrection. In 2 verse 7 and 8, when the fiery darts come, there is grace which is sufficient for each and every one of us. In Ephesians 3 verse 12, we're granted bold access into the very throne room of God. In chapter 3 verse 17, we're told, knowing already, that the Holy Spirit resides in us. And so we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got access into the presence of God. We've got His grace lavished upon us. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. And we've got a guaranteed inheritance, because before the foundation of the world, Christ Jesus chose us. God chose us in Christ Jesus, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. It's amazing, isn't it? That's why demons have to fear and flee. If only we would get our act together. If only we would stand up and realize what God has given us to fight these battles. So laying hold of all that and being equipped with everything necessary to fight life's battles, I suppose we'd be forgiven for asking ourselves, why does God allow Satan to send fiery trials to us? Why don't God stop them before he ever does them? And I've said before that this is not some kind of tug of war before some kind of equal powers. It's not some kind of, you know, battle of strength. You know, first it swings one way and then another. The victory is Jesus's. The devil can only do what Jesus allows him to do. And because of that, there are some ground rules in place from God. So when God allows Satan to send fiery trials, he sets boundaries first. And we read about it in Job. He says, you can do this, but you cannot do this. He sets boundaries for Satan that says you can go so far, but no further. And the reason for the fiery trials is that God, in a sense, is wanting to refine you. God is wanting you to worship him. That is what you were created for. And gold, as we know, goes through a procedure to be made perfect. And there are illustrations about that in Scripture that apply to us. And so God, in a sense, wants to refine you through the fiery trial, whereas Satan wants the furnace to consume you. But if you press into God, Satan is not allowed to consume you. You are God's. He has bought you at great cost. It's all written in there. And so God, in a sense, has Satan on a leash. I better be on my guard this week, hadn't I? Whichever purpose is realized, the Bible says that the outcome depends a lot on you. God has given you it all, but it depends on how you act from now on. How you take hold or lay hold of the faith that God has given you. Because even the faith that you've got, I've said it before, I'll say it again, even the faith that you've got, God has given you. You didn't muster that up in your own strength. God gave you that as the whole package of justification, sanctification, right through to glorification. So I'm going to ask you another question, because we love them in our cell group. In fact, Andy had more than what I got last week. I don't know where he got some of them from. But anyway, why let the fire come in at all? And I think there are three illustrations. There are probably a lot more. But for me, just three this morning. There are three illustrations of a kind of refining in suffering that the New Testament talks about. I'm just going to refer to two, and then one I'm just going to look, not very deep, but deeper than the first two. First of all, there's this illustration of the vine dresser. Now, we know about the illustration of the vine dresser from John's Gospel, but Satan mocks when Jesus said he's going to cut back for growth. Satan mocks and probably says, you know, you've cut back too far. That's never going to survive that. I mean, I'm responsible for cutting the shrubs and the hedges and everything in our garden. And I can remember once particularly, I cut one particular shrub back in the garden. And that, I think Angela came out, I think Heather came out, who is a better gardener than me. And I said, oh my word, what have you done to that bush? I said, well, I've just trimmed it up a bit. That was never going to come back from that haircut. And I want to tell you, I had to cut it again the other week because it had just grown back absolutely wonderfully. But the vine dresser comes in and Satan says, you've gone too far. If you go too far, that's going to die. And the vine dresser says, I know my vines. And I know that if I don't dress them, they'll get too heavy. They won't produce as much fruit. And then they'll die. And so he trims back. The other one, actually, is a New Testament principle that's found right at the end of the Old Testament, really, from Malachi 3, verses 1-3. And it's about the refiner's fire. And I've already referred a little bit to that, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go too much into that, but you can look at that. And then the third one is the Father. I know a little bit more about that. I've been a father. I am a father. Hebrews, of course, tells us that a father disciplines the father. The father disciplines those whom he loves. I want to tell you that any good father always starts by disciplining in a positive manner first. Okay? We have to show kids, our kids, boundaries. We have to say so far, but no further. And so we always discipline in a positive manner first. We teach and we explain why and all those things. But no doubt that it comes to a point when we have to discipline them in negative measures. And so in my experience, that would be like grounding or confiscating things. I think nearly always I felt as bad as the kids when I did that. It was really hard to do. But a good father does it anyway. And so you ground things and you confiscate things. And for the sake of time, I'm gonna cut to the reason. Because in that moment, what a parent is doing is laying upon a child a controlled type of suffering. That's what you're doing to your small kids. In that moment, you think you're only grounding it for a while and it's hard for you to do that. You think you're confiscating the phones or something like that is difficult to do. But what you are doing is teaching them a controlled form of suffering, because they think that they are really suffering, don't they? They think they're really suffering when you take your phone off the phone off them. Or when you ground them from seeing their mates. And so that in saying no, any discipline that you are trying to teach them is a lesson without which there is likely a much more destructive suffering that will come later in their lives. So for instance, if you allow them to tell lies, when they get to 30, they're going to have no relationships. They're going to have no friends. They're probably not going to have a job. Why? Because we didn't do the necessary thing in disciplining them in the first place. And so that is one of the reasons, there are some of the reasons why God allows the fire to come in at all, because he is disciplining us with the love of a father. Now, if God knows that the greatest suffering of all time is to be separated from God forever, for all eternity, what amount of smaller suffering will allow for you to reach the mature end that God wants you to get to? And so that is why I believe that he allows some of these things. I want to tell you, parents, you know this. But parents know what it's like to be kids. Children do not know what it's like to be parents. And that's why we can speak to them. And that's why we can tell them. They might not listen. I came across this quote from Mark Twain. I think I tried to quote it a few weeks away, but failed miserably. But Mark Twain recorded this. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21... I was astonished at how much the old man had learnt in 7 years. I tell you what, there's not a 14-year-old around who does not think that. It's just fantastic reality. But I want to tell you this. God knows what it's like to be a man. He knows our sufferings, because he has been through them. Okay, finally, I'm going to finish any second now. Back to verse 16. What are the arrows? We really need to mention the arrows before we finish. Well, the arrows, I think, are distractions that could be good or bad of the enemy's lies.
Satan always has designs on destroying our confidence in faith. That's what he's about. The reality of knowing Jesus. That's what he's trying to undermine all the time. And I say that there could be distractions that are good or bad. I'm sure some of you would not think it was really bad to win the lottery. In fact, it might be quite good to win the lottery. But if you then make a god out of the money that you've got, that's not going to be good for you. And so that is really, and you can work them out for yourself because they're all individual, what distractions they are, whether they're good or bad, that lead us away from God, because that's what the enemy is trying to do. And by wielding faith as a shield, you stand and declare, I am not going to believe any of these lies. That's where we have to be at this morning. I am not going to believe any of these lies. Believing by faith is a gift, we are told. Again, in Ephesians, what a book. In Ephesians, is this Ephesians or is it Galatians? It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for the sake of the tape. So saying that faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us could boast. Now, in Galatians 2, verse 20, same writer, actually, Paul, again, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved him, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are called to live by faith. That's what the Holy Spirit has given to us. And in Galatians 5, verse 5, and again you can check these up in your own time, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. How? By faith. And so it's not just the armour of God, but it's the whole process of sanctification, all the way through to glorification, what the Bible calls or refers to as the order salutis, the order of salvation. And it happens in the same way. You were born again by faith. You were awakened by faith, brought about by the Holy Spirit. And over the next couple of weeks, I am pleased to say that all those things that refer to the Holy Spirit, Angela is going to cover. So how wonderful will that be? Let's pray.